Oh yeah, Benina, you've been gone. All right, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 6 tonight, and that's page 22 in your booklet. And this will finish the historic section of Daniel. If you look up on the chart up there, the first six chapters are really focused on telling events. Like just snapshots of things that happened through the 70 years that Daniel was in exile, mostly interactions with kings and people of importance. And then when we get to the second half, all right, so hey, David, so that light right there blinks a lot, and everybody's going to pay attention to it. There's a dimmer switch on one of them that if you dim it, maybe Bob can do it. Yeah, he'll know which one. So I thought I was having a seizure for a second, so that was why I needed to take care of that. You'll cause one. In the second half of the book, when we get to chapter 7 through 12, I notice in that middle line where you have the names of the kings, there is a backtracking. So we're going to kind of go back in time to some of the things that were happening with Daniel having visions during those times. And for the next two lessons, chapter 7 and chapter 8, Tim Applegate's going to be teaching. I'll be in Texas. So he gets the privilege of starting the messianic vision section, though they're not the hardest ones coming. So I'll be back for those. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into chapter 6. Our dear Father, we praise you and we honor you this night. We're thankful for all the ways that you care for us. We're grateful for the evening that we get to spend together. Father, we know that you look down upon us in compassion and in thoughtfulness, that you know everything that each person in this room has gone through this week and even today, whatever our concerns, our worries, those things that we're happy about. We know, Father, that you're interested in them. We pray that tonight we will find comfort in being together. We'll find strength in being in your word. We'll find encouragement from the faith that is shared in our discussions and in our time of worship. We know, Father, that you designed nights like this and gave us the church to be a part of so that you could help us along our way, that you would strengthen us on our journey. But I pray that everyone that's here tonight will be strengthened in their relationship with you. Father, we're thankful for the book of Daniel, for all that it tells us about ourselves and about our Savior, but also for the great stories of faith that we read. May we learn from them tonight. We ask you to be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So in chapter 5, when we were talking on Sunday, we read a story about Daniel interacting with Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was the king or the co-ruler of where? Of what? You remember? Okay. So he was right before the Medo-Persian Empire takes over. So when we get to chapter 6, after that story of the handwriting on the wall, you have a total change in government, a change in control. And now we're going to read about Daniel under the reign of Darius or Darius. I'll say that both ways, so can you. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of that. All right, let's go ahead and get started, and we'll read some and just kind of set the scene. And I want to point out, though, as we read this chapter, this is actually a really well-written, all of Scripture is, but this is a really great story. And the way this story is written is, it's actually really unique in the Bible in some ways. There's a lot of restraint shown in the way the story is told, and you have to kind of wait to find out things. Now, I think most of us are familiar with the story, but imagine reading this story for the first time and not really knowing what the outcome is going to be. And I want you to just sort of notice the beauty of the storytelling that the Spirit does in this chapter. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 6. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the kings might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." All right, let's go ahead and kind of go back and talk about what we read and kind of set the scene for this. So Darius or Darius, the Bible had predicted in some of the prophecies earlier, and I have to go look at my notes here, there was actually the naming of the Persians that would come and take control of Babylon. So in places like Isaiah chapter 13, 14, 21, 47, but specifically Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 5. Do you remember who it was that God named as the ruler of the Persians who would take control? Cyrus. All right. So this man's name is not Cyrus. And so that's caused a lot of people to say, like, well, what's the story here? Anybody have any thoughts on that? So there are a couple of different theories. Number one, Cyrus would have been the ruler of the Persians, and Darius would have been somebody that he appointed to come and take this place. But there actually are a lot of people that think this is just another name for Cyrus. That's where I come down on it, is if you look at sort of all that you can take on it, that there these guys had a lot of different ways that they would be referred to, and so this is probably just another name for Cyrus. But either way, there's no doubting the fact that Cyrus was the leader. And the biblical writers, of course, would have known all of that and known that. So I don't want to take too much time on that, but it's something worth pointing out. All right, what do you notice in the first couple of verses here about Daniel and what's described here with Darius and Daniel?
The government in Babylon seemed to be, it survived a community of change in power, right? And so there's a friendliness or a favorability toward retaining men like Daniel, right?
Okay, good. So one of the practices of these kings, and it really is a pretty good practice, right, is if you're going to take over a kingdom, it's pretty hard to start from scratch, you know, to bring all of your own leaders into a new place and have them really be good at what they're doing. So if they could take down sort of the top of the nation, then they could just basically take into their cabinet all the rulers, all the other governors and people that had done these things. They'd be familiar with the land. They'd be familiar with the people. But Daniel obviously makes the cut, right? Daniel's part of this. What stands out to you about just the way it's described in the first couple verses? I think there's something that we're supposed to notice in just the numbers. But go ahead, Peter. That's fine. Okay. Okay, good. So just noticing how great Daniel was, out of the whole kingdom, he's one of 120 out of the whole kingdom. And out of the 120, he's one of three that are put in charge. And out of the three, he is the top of the pile, right? And the king intended to make him sort of give him just control of the area. So Daniel is quite extraordinary. So when the Bible says that he had an extraordinary spirit, that's something to notice. All right, so this chapter starts with a miracle, some people have said. And the miracle is there's a politician that you can't find any dirt on. That's the miracle. Like they try all they can try to figure out like something wrong with Daniel. You know, they dig into his personal life, his records. Like they look anywhere for any kind of misconduct. And what do they come up with? Nothing. Like they can't find any way to accuse him. He's sort of kept his nose clean this whole time. And that's significant, isn't it? Because you just, if somebody wants to bring somebody down in a position of leadership, there's usually something to find on them. Other comments at the beginning of the chapter as we begin to talk about this? Clay?
I just think it's good to go chapter of Daniel when the same thing happened. It's almost the same approach, but it says that God had brought Daniel into the favor of certain people.
Okay.
I can't think that this is just Daniel's doing on his goodness or his greatness or his wisdom.
Okay.
God is controlling this.
Yeah, God is obviously the reason why he has this extraordinary spirit. It's kind of important to think about what that might mean. What would it mean that Daniel had an extraordinary spirit? Sometimes in the book of Daniel, it meant he actually had ability to, you know, have supernatural answers to visions and dreams. But you kind of get the impression that it also just means he had the kind of character that was developed from God's law. Like he was the right kind of person. And because of that extraordinary way about him, he was given opportunities. Notice just the language here at the end of verse 2. Why does it say that the three commissioners were put in charge of all these other satraps? What's the last part of verse 2? So the king wouldn't suffer loss. What do you think that means? Like, what are we talking about? Okay. Yeah, it's probably just financial, you know? Like, think about how government, just in general, is wasteful, right? You put people in charge of areas, they're taking money, they're taking things, they're being wasteful. You almost get the impression that Daniel was probably the kind of guy that tightened that up pretty well, right? Like, he was the whistleblower. He was like, hey, that's not helpful, don't do that. Do you think that's going to win him any favors with the other leaders? Like, that he was the kind of guy that would care enough about the kings and enough about the government that he worked for to not be wasteful. I was thinking about that, I thought of that movie. I think it's a Tom Clancy movie, Clear and Present Danger. And one of the Harrison Ford in that was like the good guy who always did the right thing, and everybody called him a Boy Scout. But they hated him for it. Like, you guys like this don't win favors with the guys they're being the hall monitor for. So you can kind of imagine Daniel being in that position. All right? What else? So these guys are disappointed that they can't find anything on Daniel. Now, this is one of the things that the Bible shows restraint on. Why do they want to find something wrong with Daniel? Okay. Yeah, so that's kind of the implication, right? Is they're jealous, he's being put up in charge of this. But we aren't explicitly told why. And that could be true. When we get a little bit later and we listen to them talk to the king, it sounds actually pretty racially motivated. They don't like that he's from where he's from. So some people think it's just anti-Semitic, you know? We don't want this guy around. Other thoughts about that? Yeah.
That's probably a big part of it, but another part is if he's in charge, they're going to have to fall in line.
For sure, yeah. Maybe just everybody clamoring for that top position anyway. So, now, one thing to pay attention to in the book of Daniel is Daniel chapter 6 is a lot like what chapter in Daniel? Like, what's a parallel chapter to this? Guys are jealous. Guys don't like people being put in charge. Guys try to find a way to bring others down. What chapter is that? All right, chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So why would Daniel tell two stories that are essentially the same story? I mean, there's lots of things that over that 70-year history you could tell. Why tell a story in chapter 3 and then another in chapter 6 that's pretty much the same thing? Like, what do we learn here? Number one, generally, darkness doesn't like light, right? What Jesus would say in the New Testament. If you're going to live your life right, don't be surprised if there are people trying to bring you down. That's one lesson. Other lessons in that? How about this? Things were pretty tough in Babylon, right? That's what chapter 3 you learn. If you're going to try to do the right thing and live the right way, your life could be threatened in Babylon. So what are you hoping for if you're living in Babylon? What are you hoping for? I hope this government falls, right? I hope that there's a change of leadership. I hope that in the future we don't have to deal with the Babylonian kings. And now you don't have to deal with the Babylonian kings anymore. Now you're dealing with the Persians, right? Is anything different? Some things never change. And pay attention to this, because I think we as Christians think in those terms. Oh, hey, stuff's hard right now. What I'm really hopeful for is that, you know, if there's a change in leadership, things will be different for us righteous people. That's generally not the way it works. In some ways, this whole story is like the preaching of Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Don't put your hope in princes. Don't put your hope in leaders. They're just people, and they can't change things. We'll say more about that as we get into the story. Okay, so because they can't find an accusation, what's their only hope? Like, we just read it. Their only hope is that they can do what? Find a fault with what? Because of his religion. So there in verse 5, we're not going to find any ground of accusation against Daniel lest we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Now, this is what they don't mean. They don't mean, hey, let's read the law of Daniel, the law of Moses, and figure out where he's violating that. That's not what they mean. What do they mean? Very good. So they become, it sounds like maybe for a little while, they became students of the law, right? They probably looked at what the law of God said to see if there was anything in it that would have been already contradictory to the Persian laws. Because what do they know about Daniel? Which one's he going to choose? Like, if this law, God's law says this and the Persian law says this, you can expect that he's not going to do what the Persian law says. He's going to do what God's law says. It sounds like maybe they couldn't find anything, so they have to create a policy that goes against it. Go ahead.
Even if they didn't look at the law, they know what Daniel's doing on a regular basis.
Yeah.
So they can visually say, if he's doing this, let's find something that we can say you can't do that.
All right, very good. Can you imagine, like, the conversations these guys had to come up with this plan? Like, how are we going to bring Daniel down? And that they literally come up with, hey, let's approach the king and let's appeal to his pride, and let's say these words. So let's go ahead and read starting in verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. All right. What are your thoughts about this, like what you read here, what these guys do?
First of all, they had to lie because they said all the commissioners.
Very good. I think one of the questions in here is how do they exaggerate or how do they lie? And that's the lie, is every leader has been in on this conversation. Every leader has agreed to this, which probably would have made the king feel a lot better, right? Well, hey, if you guys are all talking about it and everybody's on the same page, I don't see why I shouldn't do this. But it's obvious that Daniel wasn't a part of this, right? I mean, the guy that was at the top of the king's sort of list wasn't even a part of the conversation. Did I see a hand in the back? All right. What else do you notice? Very good. So if you didn't hear that, Mary was saying there's some similarities to this and Jesus and what the trial or the mock trial of Jesus was. When they couldn't find accusations and they couldn't really make anything stick, the main appeal was, hey, he's trying to subvert the king. He's trying to subvert the Caesar. And that's kind of what they say here. Right.
That's, 30 days is all that they needed to get Daniel.
Okay, very good. This is actually kind of important. Were any of these guys religious, do you think? Think about it for a minute. What have we been learning since the beginning of the book? Most of these guys were what kind of people? Magicians, conjurers. They were religious practitioners, most of these guys. So nearly all of them would have had religion in their life, different gods they prayed to, different things they did. But what are all of them fine with? They're fine with 30 days of not doing it, right? Like, we can swear that off for 30 days. We don't have to pray to our gods. Not a lot of conviction, not a lot of commitment. But yeah, they don't want it forever, right? They just need it long enough to get Daniel. What else? Yeah.
Interesting that if you want to get to a king, appeal to his ego.
Yeah, for sure. I mean, they know how to come. You know, they come thick, they come with everybody, they appeal to his ego, they're like, hey, wouldn't it be a great idea if everybody showed you the respect that you deserve? You know, don't let anybody talk to anybody but you and make an appeal to you, like, you're the God of this place kind of thing. Okay? Anything else? What do they do with the whole legality part of it? Like, they're like, hey, you should establish this injunction, and just want to remind you of the legal matter here. Okay, and that if you make the injunction, if you make this law, what's the law of the Medes and the Persians? It can't be revoked. Like, remember we talked about this Rex Lex versus Lex Rex. So in Babylon, the king was above the law. Now in Persia, the law was above the king. If the king made a law, he couldn't change it. Which still, I don't understand all of that, because if you're the king and you make a law, why couldn't you make a new law? But there's a couple of examples of this in the Persian Empire. All right, other thoughts there before we move on? All right, so let's keep reading then in verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you have signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. All right. Thoughts about this? So one of the questions in your booklet was, why is it important that Daniel knew the document was signed? It specifies that in Scripture. He knew the document was signed. Right. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't Daniel got caught doing something that he didn't really understand what he was doing. Let's sort of think through this for a minute. What did Daniel kind of have to go through here? Like, all right, I know this document's been signed. I know that the law now in my land, in my workplace, where I'm a leader, has for 30 days said I can't pray to any god I can't make any appeal except to Darius. What did Daniel have to work through here? Huh? So but what am I going to do about this? What are his options? By the way, I would suppose Daniel's a fairly smart man. What are his options? Okay. You can pray. Could he have prayed and maybe not got caught? Yeah, why open the windows, right? Like, why make a show of it? Why not just keep it quiet? You know, go underground. Could he have, you know, said, well, 30 days isn't that long. Like, I can just go without that. I mean, where does the law say, this is an important question, where does the law of Moses say you have to pray to God every day? Where does it say that? Is that one of the Ten Commandments? Okay, good. Okay, all right. Would this have had anything to do with any of the Ten Commandments, by the way? Think about the law itself. What was the law? No gods but this God. So this was actually not just a prayer issue. This was, who are you going to look at as God? And Daniel just, I think he couldn't, there was no way he was going to not do that. Like, he was not going to put a human king as God over God. Very good. So if you didn't hear what Mary was saying, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 through 51, when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, he actually said something that had to have been on Daniel's mind here. I'll just read this. 46 of 1 Kings 8 says, Solomon said, "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly.' If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgression which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance which you have brought forth from Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace." All right. Now notice what Solomon said. Hey God, someday your people are going to sin. This temple that we built, nobody's going to be here. But when they're in a foreign land, please, if they will pray toward the city, toward Jerusalem, and they will repent and they'll ask for forgiveness and they'll change their heart, then God, grant them compassion and grant them compassion with the leaders of that place. So the Bible specifies in Daniel 6 that he was praying toward what? Toward Jerusalem. What do you think he's praying? We're going to find out when we get to chapter 9. We'll save this for chapter 9, but skip ahead to chapter 9, verse 1, just for a minute, of Daniel. This is Daniel 9. Daniel 9, 1 says, "In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed." Now, look at verse 3. "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, and now from that verse through verse 19, you have Daniel's prayer. When was it, according to verse 1? First year of Darius. That's who we're talking about. So you want to know what Daniel was probably praying. This is the prayer. Like, this is a sample of the kind of thing he would have been saying. It's going to sound very much like 1 Kings 8. It's going to sound very much like what Solomon told them to be praying. Now, why is this significant? Number one, Daniel doesn't just know the law. Daniel knows the history of his people. He knows what happened at the dedication of the temple. How long has Daniel been in Babylon when we're talking about Darius? Does anybody know how old Daniel is in this chapter? Okay. He's at least 83. Like, Daniel is old here. Like, this is not a, this, he's not just been in Babylon for a decade or two. Like, this is at the end of the 70-year exile. And what is Daniel still doing? He's still praying the prayer that he's probably prayed for decade after decade after decade, wondering, has God heard this? Is God going to answer this? Is this ever going to come to fruition? But he's still praying it. That is incredible, isn't it? If you think about that. Yeah.
You talk about Daniel's spirit and just the way he interacts with other people. Though this was his custom, and he knew regardless of the decree that he would be praying to God, he doesn't do it openly and flauntingly.
Yeah.
He goes to his room, he does it by himself, but at the same time, he doesn't hide it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. He doesn't decide all of a sudden to become civilly disobedient by going to the town square and gathering all the Jews. Like, he just does what he always did, right? And I think that is also significant. This wasn't like all of a sudden Daniel decided, oh, they're trying to take away my freedom. I'm going to stick it in their face. No, he was already doing this, and he doesn't do anything extraordinary except what he'd always done. And again, that's not how some Christians think about the loss of their freedoms. Clay, then Randy.
I think you can also probably safely say in Daniel 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't bow down, probably one of the options was Daniel probably didn't get bowed down either. He was either elsewhere
right,
or was given a pass on not having to do this, because his character here shows he has the same attitude they did. We're going to serve God.
Yeah, very good. Randy?
Yeah, just a similar idea. I don't think this decree was a test of his faith at all. I mean, he had already established that
right,
he's going to serve God regardless, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had done. There's never a question in his mind what he's going to do.
Very good. And even going back to chapter 1 when he was young, it wasn't a question whether he was going to eat their meat or not. He had already determined in his heart he wasn't going to do it. Now, he tried to work with them on that occasion to make it work, and he did. This one, though, what's he going to do? He can't appeal to the king to change it, because the law is the law. But it's just significant that he doesn't rationalize any of this. He just goes ahead with it. All right, other thoughts there? All right, let's read from 14 and 15. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. All right. So notice how this story goes. If you don't know the story, you don't know what's even going on with Daniel, right? He gives the decree to go, put Daniel into the lion's den, but until the next couple of paragraphs, that's not the focus. The focus is on the king. All right, why? Why focus on the king? All right, he realizes he's been sort of trapped here, right? And it's awful news for him. Is he upset that Daniel's praying to God? He doesn't care. Like, this isn't even really the point. All he can think is, Daniel is so important to me that I can't believe that I made this mistake, right?
Yeah. And I don't know if this is in there or not, but in the New King James Version, it talks about he was greatly displeased with himself.
Yeah.
So he was fooled, but he let himself be fooled, and he is upset with himself that he's done this.
Good. Good. What else?
I think it's also, as we'll find out in a few verses, Daniel is just kind of hanging out in the lion's den, while the king is the one that's really suffering throughout the entire thing.
Great. Good. Yeah, as we see in the next part where Daniel's fine. It's the king that's having trouble here, right? And that's just such an interesting commentary on the world, isn't it? That somebody can be going through what might seem like the worst of things, but if they're with God, it doesn't matter. So I think that's a great comment. Good. Daniel has been an influence on this guy, hasn't he? I mean, who talks like that? Like, that says, like, man... whether he's hoping here, whether he's saying, I hope your God will save you, or he's trying to say it confidently, your God's going to save you. Where had he ever gotten an idea like that? Obviously, he'd probably seen Daniel and seen Daniel's faith and seen God be favorable to him. But Daniel's had an impact on this guy. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but I want to read these words again. This is Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Now, why is that important? Is this king a powerful king? Is he? Does he love Daniel? Does he try to save Daniel? But none of that what? None of that matters. This is so very important. Like, it doesn't matter if leadership is favorable to you. It doesn't matter if they try to help you. It doesn't matter if you elect the right guy into the nation. The fact of the matter is, there's not salvation in any of those guys. The only one that can save is God. And this is a fairly extraordinary story to think about that. And if somebody like that wants you to perish... like, go back to chapter 3. If somebody really does want you to perish, God won't let you perish, even if they want that. Yeah.
I find the parallels between what Darius is doing, similar to what Ahasuerus has done. They have a very interesting way of the law, the procedure of law, but that who they were listening to, there wasn't a whole lot of thought process of what they were instituting that can't be removed.
Okay. Good. So in the book of Esther, for those of you that have studied that before, another Persian king, another law that was given, a couple of them actually, and he couldn't change it, and then it was complicated, but same kind of thing happening. Clay?
You kind of already said this, but with Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar saying, there's no God that's going to save you. If I say I'm going to kill you, and then in this case, I'm going to do everything I can to save you, and he can't. The conclusion is still the same. At the end of this, both of them have to make a decree that say, everybody bow down to this God because he's in charge.
Yeah. Does anybody get the impression in verse 18 that the king might actually be praying to God? It doesn't come right out and say that, but he's fasting, isn't he? What's that? Yeah, wouldn't he have to put himself in the lion's den? So maybe he's doing everything but praying out loud, right? But he's fasting. He's, like, punishing himself. He's actually doing what somebody might do when they're appealing to God. And then first thing in the morning, let's read the rest of this in verse 19. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he'd come near to the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king. I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. All right. So the king wakes up. He goes quickly to the lion's den. I don't know what he's expecting to find, but he actually starts calling out, "Daniel, are you in there? Are you okay?" And Daniel's pretty nonchalant, isn't he? He's like, "Hey, king, good to see you. Live forever. Everything's fine in here. Like, got an angel hanging out. Like, the lions are hungry, but they can't open their mouths." Yeah. And by the way, Daniel says something interesting. He says, "The reason I'm not harmed is what? I'm innocent, and I've committed no crime." It's almost like God, maybe with the angel, came and said, "Hey, nothing's going to happen to you because technically you didn't even commit a crime." And he might have said, "Well, but the law of the Persians was, nope. In God's eyes, that's not even valid. Like, it's not even a law that he broke." That's kind of instructive to us as Christians, isn't it? That we can have the kind of attitude that looks at a law that is against God's law and just imagine that it's no law at all, and that God won't hold us accountable for something like that. All right. Anything else there?
Verse 24. Do you think it was the 120?
I don't know.
And their children, or just the two and their families?
Yeah, it's just hard to know for sure the number there. That have to be an awfully big lion's den for all of that. So it's probably whoever the main conspirators were, and you might guess that it would have been some of the people closest up to the top. But this certainly wasn't an issue of the lions just weren't hungry, right? I mean, these people don't even reach the bottom of the den before they're crushed. So, any last thoughts here? Yeah, very good. And it's interesting how the king measures what a loss is at the end of this, right? Because these guys aren't helpful to him at all. So he goes ahead and says, these leaders, you know, this intellectual, you know, what do you call it, capital can be gone because it's not helpful to me. Larry, last word? Yeah. I think part of what's going on there, too, is the way their government worked. The king couldn't do anything without, like, the agreement of these other guys, which is why he couldn't just revoke a law, because they had checks and balances with the nobles and things like that. So, all right, we'll pick up here on Sunday. Thanks for your participation tonight.